You will want to turn your Bibles this morning to Luke, the 10th chapter. Actually, I will take you back into the 9th chapter as we begin. We are continuing our week-to-week study of the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, great Gospel of Luke. And we have come to the account in Luke 10 where Jesus sends out the 70, or in your translation it may say 72. Not sure. Not sure which of those is right, totally. But we will go with the 70 because that's what's in my Bible. We'll just go with that one, the New American Standard. But they go out in groups of two, and Jesus sends them out as advanced men into regions that he's about to go into. Other areas of Galilee, Perea near the Jordan, other side of the Jordan, and down into Judea, and even part of Samaria. Jesus will go and preach to these prior to going to the cross. He's actually on his way to Jerusalem, we learned earlier. He's just going in a roundabout way of getting there. We are near the cross. Though we've got a lot of chapters in Luke before we get there, a lot happens as he prepares his disciples for his departure. The first half or the first nine chapters of Luke have been about the coming of Christ. The Messiah has come. And now we are in the section of the Gospel of Luke where the Messiah is about to leave. And he will be moving toward Jerusalem to the cross as we come into that passage later on in our study. I remind you, back in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, of this statement. In 9:23... He was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father of the holy angels. I say that, I read that, because that sort of sets the tone of the section we're in, as these verses certainly characterize these 70 as they have gone out. I'm reading a book. I've been reading a book. It's the second of Sinclair Ferguson's book on the subject of sanctification. Devoted to God is the name of the book. And I was reading just a very interesting section of that book, and then I heard John Piper speak in a video clip at the commencement services for Boyce College recently. And he said some very similar things, only he gave a definition to the topic that was being discussed in the book on sanctification. He basically took the verses that we see here in Luke 9:23. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And what he said in that is, Sinclair Ferguson says it in a different way, but he says that basically every Christian has a condition called sacred schizophrenia. Interesting. The medical definition is a sad definition, you know that. But there is part of that definition that says it's a state of contradictory or incompatible elements. And what he is saying is, in the Christian, you're schizophrenic, but it's sacred because the Holy Spirit has made you that way. He has given you two selves. Two selves. One of those is the new true self. And when you get to heaven, you won't have this condition anymore. But while you were here, you got this condition. Sacred schizophrenia. There is a two selves. There is a you that is being denied, and there is a you that is denying. Follow me? Unbeliever does not have this condition. This is a condition of the believer. A self that must be denied, a self that does the denying. Are you relating to what I'm saying? Yes, you understand that if you're a Christian. There's a self that reads that verse and wants to take up the cross. There's a self that says, whoa, I want to be comfortable. Whoa, I want people to like me. Whoa, I don't want opposition. Whoa, cross, that could mean death. That's the self that says, no, 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 I don't want to do that. But that self, if you're Christian, that true self is saying yes. Because I see Christ as so valuable. I see Christ as so much more than anything I could ever give or give up. I value and treasure Christ so much that yes, 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 and I say this to my old self, yes, yes, no, no to what you are saying, yes to Christ. You see the next verse, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. That's the old self wants to hold on to my life. Possessions, I want possessions, I want popularity, I want pleasure. The new and true self is saying, no, no. It's constantly telling the old self, no. Jesus is worth it. 80 years of pleasure, Piper says this, 80 years of pleasure. This is how the old self thinks. 80 years of pleasure are more important than millions and millions of years in eternity in the presence of God. Follow me? That's Piper's words. You're an idiot if you think that way. That's Piper's words, not mine. But I just thought, well, that's true. That's ridiculous. 80 years of pleasure and popularity and possessions that make up this life, they matter more to me than Christ. Losing. I'm not going to lose that. I'm going to hold on to that. That's how my old self thinks. My new self says, no. That's idiotic to think like that. It's worth it to take up your cross. It's worth it because Christ is so much more valuable. That's powerful to me. And you see, I say that because that sets the context for what we see the 70 doing. They have answered that call. They've answered that call. You remember the people that we met at the end of Luke 9? Those individuals at the end of Luke chapter 9? They wanted comfort. One wanted comfort. One wanted money. And one wanted, he loved his family more than he loved Jesus. Obviously, there's no other self there denying that self. And that's how the chapter 9 ended. No evidence they ever followed Christ. They liked Jesus. They were favorable toward Jesus. They may have even believed in Jesus. But the desire of that self was much stronger than the desire to follow Christ. I don't want to take up my cross. I don't want to give up comfort. I don't want to give up money. I don't want to give up the idol of my family, or whatever it is. And see, that contrast then takes us, a contrast is then made as we move into chapter 10, as we meet these 70 who are willing to say, yeah, I'll follow you. Yeah, I'll take up my cross. Yeah, I will go wherever you want me to go. I'll do whatever you want me to do. That's the contrast. As you move into chapter 10, And that's really the mindset of these men. And the things you see them do, there's a willingness to deny self. A new self that tells the old self that this is worth it. And that's the scene of chapter 10. They go and they're willing to take the message that the kingdom of God is near. The very same message that Jesus has been preaching. They're willing to face the persecution that Jesus has experienced and identifying with Jesus. They're willing to pay the price to be a messenger of God's grace. And they're willing to be willing to tell people to repent and believe. And they're willing to face rejection by those who don't agree and those who hate Christ. They're not trying to hold on to this life. They're not trying to feed the pleasures of this life because they value Christ more. And they value His message more, the truth more. And they go out and they're told not to take anything with them. You just got to trust me. Don't you take a money bag because you're not going to have any money anyway. Don't take an extra pair of sandals with you. Don't take any food. Don't take anything with you. I want you to learn to trust me. And that's what they do. They go out and do that. And we've seen that. He says, and I want you to be faithful to the message. You preach a message of grace and there will be those who receive you. And then there will be those who reject you. We saw that last week in verse 10. You'll go into a city and they will not receive you. Well, listen, be faithful to the message. It's a message of grace, yes, but it's also a message of warning. Be a messenger of warning. Warn people. You have not loved somebody if you do not warn them. If you do not warn them. Warn them that to reject this message, if you reject Jesus, He will reject you. You see in verse 10, if they do not receive you, go into the streets and shake the dust off your feet in protest. I told you that the principle is there for us. This act is not. This was certainly an expression of disdain. They would use it when they would leave Samaria. I'm not taking Samaritan dirt or dust into the Holy Land. But the principle is this. It's a principle of warning. To reject Christ is to reject the truth. It is to bring the judgment and wrath of God upon yourself. You don't want to die in Adam. You don't. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. We're all born into Adam, but not everybody is in Christ. There's only two categories in the human race, in Christ and in Adam. And so you warn people, if you die in Adam, it's eternal destruction that awaits you. Nobody likes that message. I understand that. You know what's my least favorite doctrine in the Bible is the doctrine of hell? It really is. You wouldn't know it from how much I preach on it, but I really don't. I don't. I can't get my mind around that kind of judgment. But I can't. Neither can I get my mind around the holiness of God either. And when you understand His holiness, you start to understand His wrath. We sang about it, right? The wrath of God was satisfied in Christ. And I don't always am comfortable with that doctrine, but it's a truth. I'm not philosophical. Don't be philosophical or pragmatic. That's our problem today. We get philosophical about theological things. And we get pragmatic or what's popular with people. We take the mood of the mob mentality. We must be biblical. And the Bible is very clear. There will be hell for those who reject Christ, and we must warn. And that is what these verses and concluding verses were saying. They were warning. And what they say is, I say to you, verse 12, I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Verse 13, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida. If the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for those Gentile cities in the Old Testament than it will be for you, because you receive so much light, and you're accountable, more accountable than they are. They got some light, but not as much as you got. And the severity of God's judgment is what those passages are about. The more you know and the more you hear, the more accountable you are to God. And to continually reject is to face a more severe judgment in God. That's what he's saying. It will be more tolerable in Tyre and Sidon, verse 14. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will be brought down to Hades. Hell, in this context, because it's opposite of heaven. The contrast is heaven. Whenever Hades is mentioned in contrast to heaven, it's hell. Most times it's a place of death. So Hebrews gives us all kinds of warnings. Don't harden your heart. If you go on sinning willfully, if you go on rejecting it, there no longer remains, after you receive the truth, you go on rejecting it, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire, which will consume the adversaries. So, that's how he ended that section. Be a messenger of God's grace, yes. Be a messenger of warning as well. And then you notice how he ends that in verse 16, 10:16. The one who listens to you listens to me. You're speaking for me. These are God's words. And the one who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. To reject these words when you preach them, you're rejecting Christ. And to reject Christ is to reject God. Well, now time has passed, and these 70 are returning from this mission trip they've been on. And we see that beginning in verse 17, and I read it earlier to you. In verses 17 through 20, they return to whatever the designated place was where they would come back and report to Jesus what had happened. It says in verse 17, the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. It's interesting. Verse 17 says the disciples had joy. Verse 21 says Jesus had joy. See that? In verse 21, at that very time, he rejoiced. So you have the joy of the disciples in 17 through 20, and you have the joy of Christ in 21 through 24, which we will not get to today, but we will see that next time. Listen, the only proper response, the only proper response to seeing God impact someone else through your life is joy, right? The impact of your life onto someone else's life, that God would use you to do that, the response is joy, that God would use me or you to do something so miraculous as to make an impact on somebody else for the glory of God and for his kingdom. Now, we'll notice what God has done through them in this verse. And I remind you, it has to do with, he says here, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And I told you a while back in the Gospels, demonic activity was unprecedented. You don't see this much demonic activity anywhere else in the Bible than in the time of the ministry of Christ. And I believe, because demons, which are fallen angels, demons work behind the scenes. They're behind the scenes deceiving doing things secretly. They don't usually just come out in the open like this. I believe it's because Christ was bringing them out in the open. Here you have the kingdom of light coming into darkness, exposing all this demonic activity. And if Jesus is God, as he claims he is, and he is, he must have power over Satan and demons. And that is exactly what he demonstrates in his ministry. The demons fear him. And they were created by God. And so Jesus has power and authority over them. Demons, or Satan, is the enemy of God. He is the enemy of the church. He is the enemy of Israel. He is the enemy of the souls of men. He is called the ruler of darkness. He is called the prince of the power of the air, the destroyer of life, the father of lies. All of these things are said about Satan and about demons. 1 John 5:19 says, "We know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." God has designed it that way. He's allowed that. They seek to thwart the purposes of God. They're not sovereign. Some people treat demons like they're sovereign, or Satan like he's sovereign. He's not sovereign. He is not more powerful than God. Satan is God's devil. God uses him for his own glory and his own purposes. And a demon or Satan cannot do anything without the permission of God. That's why you see in the book of Job, Satan coming into the presence of God, wanting to do what he did with Job. He must seek permission. He can't just do anything he wants to do. And their ability to have demons in subjection to them, the 70, their ability to have demons in subjection to them was to authenticate their message, just like I said last week, healing was like that. These sign gifts were like that. They were done in confirmation of a message that was spoken. And these 70 were given the ability and the power to deal with demons, just like Jesus could. They were showing that they were speaking for Jesus, that they were speaking for God, because they could do the very things that Jesus could do. You see that in that verse? Demons are subject to us in your name. Primarily a Jewish audience, I would say, at this point. Genesis 3:15, the Jews knew that the Messiah would have power over Satan. Genesis 3:15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he," the woman's seed, "shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." It's interesting that they say, "in your name." They realize it's not their own power. They realize it's his power. They know this is not something they did. This is something that he is doing, done through them. When the term "in your name" is used, what you're saying is that speaks of everything that Jesus is. The name of someone, all that he is. When we pray in Jesus' name, that's not like some postage stamp you put on the end of your prayer to get it past the ceiling. That's not it. That is saying, I know that what I ask is consistent with everything that he is. If you ask for a Mercedes, it might not work. It's not consistent with who he is, right? Praying in Jesus' name means I'm praying that I have taken my prayer and lined them up and measured them up against the Word of God and the will of God. That's what it means to pray in your name. And so he is saying, even demons are subject to us in your name. What we are doing is in your name. It's all consistent with who you are and your power over demons. See, demons have to be conquered by power, not human power. Let me read to you something from MacArthur's commentary on this. It's very interesting about evangelism, something you and I need to remember in evangelism. Evangelism, quote, evangelism then is the task of rescuing souls from their grip, from the grip of demons. Evangelism is the task of rescuing people out of the clutches of Satan, ripping them, as it were, from the lap of the evil one. It is breaking into the domain of darkness. It is a rescue operation, and in order to achieve that, the powers of hell must be overthrown. The power of demons must be conquered. Evangelism is not just convincing people by a good argument of the truth of the gospel, and thus they believe. It's not just some human operation. It is not just an argument about who's right. It's not just a rational debate. It's a rescue operation into the supernatural realm of darkness, where all the souls of unbelievers are under the control of demons, and they are in a condition of being spiritually dead and spiritually blind. So you're dealing with people who don't have the apparatus to respond, and in order to reach them, they have to be awakened from the dead. That's the only way. They have to be given sight. That's a supernatural operation, and then the very word of Satan has to be overpowered so they can be rescued. This is not a simple operation. It's an assault on the forces of hell. That is why it's in Jesus' name. The power of Jesus is the only one that can do this. It's not just a magic formula on the end of a prayer, or just walking up to somebody and say, in Jesus' name, be saved, or something like that. Let me show you an incredible misuse of this in Acts. Turn to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19, verse 11. It said, God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. You watch TV real late at night, you might catch a show where the evangelist is doing this, but this is not for us today, okay? We're just power in something that touches somebody else, and they can go use it and lay it on somebody's head and get rid of cancer or whatever things are saying. This was something that was very unique to Paul in this situation. People sell that kind of stuff, handkerchiefs and all these things, for a price. But God is doing something supernatural to make a point. Notice some Jewish exorcists were there who went from place to place, attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits, the name of the Lord Jesus. They wanted to use the name of the Lord Jesus to do their work, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. See that? I'm just going to make it a postage stamp. I'm just going to use this as a magic formula. The sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this, using Jesus' name, the name that Paul preaches. They saw Paul do this. Surely it worked for us if we used that name. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you? And the man in whom who had the evil spirit, get this, this man leaps up and subdues all seven of them, overpowers them, so they fled out of the house naked and wounded. That's what a demon-possessed man did. It's a nice way of saying he nearly beat them to death. This became known to all, both Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them. All in the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. I love verse 20. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. So the 70 return with unbelievable joy because they're seeing people released from the grip of demons by Jesus' name. They're seeing God's power at work as people are being released from the grip of Satan. They're watching people be snatched out of hell. That's what they're coming back saying. Notice how Jesus responds in verse 18. He said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. What does that mean? Imperfect tense tells you how to translate this verse and what this verse means. Imperfect tense, that I was watching, a continuous process. I was watching this. It's not a one-time event. See, some commentators say, well, Jesus says that he's referring back to when Satan fell with a third of the heavenly host. That's a one-time event, right? That is not the right, that couldn't be the right translation for that imperfect tense. It's true, Jesus saw that, but that's not what he's saying. I mean, why would he say that? Is he just trying to have one-upman on the disciples? We saw people being released from the grip of Satan, from demonic hold, and Jesus says, well, I got one better than that. I saw Satan. You know, what is that? I saw Satan before the foundation of the world when he fell. No. Another argument some people have on this verse is they say this is Jesus referring to his temptation in the wilderness. Once again, was watching, continuous action. That was a one-time event. Some people say it was Jesus casting out demons in his earthly ministry or Christ crushing Satan at the cross. True, Jesus saw all of these things. But I believe the context makes it pretty clear that the word lightning is like a flash and it disappears. It's like he saw it over and over and over again. So the best explanation is he is speaking of the continual rejoicing of the kingdom of Satan being destroyed. Follow me? Each time somebody was released from the grips of Satan, one soul at a time, the kingdom of Satan was collapsing and still is. Still applies today. As people are released from the grip of Satan, his kingdom is falling and falling and falling. One day it will be totally destroyed. But every time someone comes, one soul at a time. That is why, flip over to Luke 15, 7, back in Luke 15. That is why angels rejoice. See this? I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. Verse 7, over one sinner who repents than 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Verse 10, in the same way, I tell you there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. I think that's what Jesus is talking about. Man, he says, I know. You say you saw people being released from the grips of Satan. Verse 17. Verse 18, Jesus says, I saw it too. See that? I saw it too. One soul at a time being rescued. Flashes of lightning as Satan is falling. Notice what Jesus says to them in verse 19. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. See, Satan will do whatever he can do to keep people out of heaven. The world hates Jesus, and he hates them and you and I. And what he's saying here is, in spite of that, I will protect you from Satan and from demons. You don't have to be afraid of Satan. You don't be afraid of demons. A lot of books written telling Christians to watch out for a demon behind everything out there. This is not true. As Christians, we don't have to fear Satan and demons. I will not allow to injure you. Listen, there'll be a time when he calls you home. It doesn't mean you will never be, quote, killed. You may. But he, until that time that he calls you home, he will protect you. They are given, he said, I'm giving you power and dominance over them in the sense that you can tread on serpents and scorpions and the enemy, and nothing will injure you. You can go into the world, the prince of the power of the air. You can go into Satan's domain, and you will not be destroyed. The forces of hell may want to kill you, but nothing will be able to touch you until I'm ready to take you home. They can't possess you. A demon can't possess a Christian. He can influence things. He can certainly, do things, cause things, frustrate things, whatever, use other people, whatever. But he cannot possess you. There's some churches that would take, in some places, that would take this very literal, and they would bring in serpents and scorpions and walk on them. I know no faster way to see Jesus than that approach. You know, just to take it like that. There's no way animals or reptiles fit into this context. We're talking about Satan. It's the very same words that are used in Revelation 16, where demons are said to have scorpion tails. And in Revelation 6, Revelation 9. Revelation 16, Satan is called a slimy frog. We got the reptile thing going here in that sense. But demons are described that way, metaphorically, as deadly creatures. Those are symbols of evil spirits. Probably the best verse I can take you to is Ephesians 6. Hold your hand in Luke and turn to Ephesians 6. We're never told to chase after Satan. We're never told to be preoccupied with Satan. You're familiar with this. This is at the end of Ephesians chapter 6. Verse 10 says, be strong in the Lord, verse 10, in the strength of his might. Your strength is in the Lord. Your strength is in his might. It's not your strength. It's not your might. Put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm. That's what we're called to do in relation to the enemy. Just stand firm. Stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and powers. And hey, our battle is not against man. Our battle is against demonic forces. Yes, that's what those things are in verse 12. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, verse 13, that you'll be able to resist in the evil day. James says, resist the devil, he will flee from you. But stand firm, used over and over again, stand firm. Plant your feet. Verse 2 Thessalonians 3:3. Let me read that one. I'll read this one to you. The Lord is faithful. He will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. See, that's what he's telling them. The demons were subject to you. You saw demons letting go, losing their grip on people as you shared the gospel with them. I saw that too. As I saw Satan falling like lightning. And then he says, I give you authority. I give you the power and the ability to walk into Satan's domain, the world, and he's not going to destroy you. But he says there's something more important than this, and that's verse 20. I tell you what, yes, I'll circle this verse. This is an exciting verse. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this. This is back in Luke. Luke chapter 10, verse 20. He says in verse 20, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you. Listen, I got something that makes that just pale in comparison. Rejoice that your name is recorded in heaven. See that? Rejoice that your name is recorded in heaven. Ministry and being used by God is a wonderful thing. It brings great joy, but even greater joy, he says, rejoice in this. Those things are temporary, but this, what really matters, is a far greater reason to rejoice. Your name is recorded in heaven. Many times God will allow Satan to buffet us, to make us grow spiritually like Job did. No one can kill us until God is ready to take us home. But there's nothing Satan can do to take you out of the arms of Jesus if you belong to Christ. Do you know that? There's nothing that Satan can do. No matter how bad persecution might get, your name has been written in the book. Your name has been written in the book. And nothing can affect your eternal destiny. Nothing. The enemy cannot change that. The enemy cannot erase that in any way, no matter what happens. Romans 8 says, neither death nor life nor persecution, nothing. Your name has been permanently written down. And I want to tell you something else, and this even makes this a more wonderful truth. Your name was written in that book before the foundation of the world. Follow me? It's not a matter of you believed in Jesus one day, a year or two ago maybe, and then Jesus said, okay, I'll write it down now. No, the ink was already dry when you put your faith in Christ. The reason you believed in Jesus was because your name was written in the book before the foundation of the world. Are you following me? Think about that. Think about the security in that. Before you could do good or bad, your name was already in the book. Before you were even born, like Jacob and Esau, before either one of them could do anything, God had chosen them before the foundation of the world. Heavy truth, mind-boggling truth, but it's nothing you ever did to get your name recorded there. Nothing you ever did that makes you worthy or deserving of having your name written there. You say, how do I know if my name is in the book? And I say to you, repent and believe. And then you say, well, I thought you told me it was already there. I said, the way you know that it's there is because you repent and believe. Are you confused? Sure. If you think you're confused this week, wait till next week. The doctrine of election is taught in Luke, the very next verses. But you see what I'm saying? Your name is written in the book. If you want to rejoice, rejoice in that before you were ever born. Here, let me read some verses to you. You can find this in, you can find the book about the book in Psalm 69, 28, Daniel 12, 1, Isaiah 4, 3. But listen to this. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life. Revelation 13, 8, referring to those who worship the beast, he says, their names have not been written in the book from the foundation of the world. Their names weren't in that book. Philippians 4, 3, Paul, speaking of his companions, says, their names are in the book. God's got a book. He's written your names there. Your names are recorded in heaven. And he will call out your name one day. If you're a believer, if you're not a believer, your name is not in the book. They took a poll. Barna took a poll. And the poll said over 90%, one place I read it was almost 99%, but over 90% of Americans believe they are going to heaven when they die. That is not true. It's not true. There are names that are not recorded in the book. I just read that to you from Revelation 13, 8. And it's more than 1%. When the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there, will you? Yeah. Song takes on new meaning. You think, well, golly, there is a role. This is from Spurgeon. You've seen his devotional, Morning and Evening. This is from January 10th, I believe. Doubting one, thou hast often said, I fear I shall never enter heaven. Fear not, all the people of God shall enter there. I love the quaint saying of a dying man who exclaimed, I have no fear of going home. I have sent all before me. God's finger is on the latch of my door, and I am ready for him to enter. But, said one, are you not afraid lest you should miss your inheritance? Nay, said he, nay, there is one crown in heaven which the angel Gabriel could not wear. It will not fit no head but mine. There is one throne in heaven which Paul the Apostle could not fill. It was made for me, and I shall have it. O Christian, what a joyous thought. Thy portion is secure. There remaineth a rest. But cannot I forfeit it? Can I lose it? No, it is entailed. It will be a child of God. Shall not lose it. It is mine as securely as if I were there. Come with me, believer, and let us sit down atop of Nebo and view the goodly land, even Canaan. Seest thou a little river of death glistening in the sunlight across it? Dost see the pinnacles of the eternal city? Dost thou mark the pleasant country and all its joyous inhabitants? Know then that if thou couldst fly across, thou wouldst see written upon one of its many mansions, this remaineth for such a one, preserved for him only. He shall be caught up to dwell forever with God. That's us. If you know Christ, that's you. That's you. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for this truth, these great truths that we have seen this morning. Father, to know that only you can save somebody, only you can release somebody from the grip of Satan. To know, Father, that every time someone turns to Christ, Satan's kingdom collapses a little bit more. And to know, Father, that the greatest reason we have to rejoice is not because you use us in ministry and not because you use us to reach other people, but because our names, before the foundation of the world, were placed into your book and written there. And Jesus came into the world to accomplish our atonement. He came into the world to accomplish what you had already predestined to occur. We thank you, Father. Difficult truths, yes, but truths that we just fall down before you and praise you for, as we realize, God, that you are greater and more glorious. Your ways are far above our ways. Your thoughts are far above our thoughts. Oh God, we love you and thank you for this time this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.